We're reviewing Shmuel Aleph, and in Perek Aleph we're given the background of a man who would be, by a good argument could be made, that this man would be our most well-rounded leader we've ever had. Even more than Moshe? Yeah, because just think of it, that Shmuel had to be everything for Israel at this time. You see, Moshe was, you can call Moshe the religious and prophetic leader of Israel. But I wouldn't call Moshe the spiritual leader of Israel. Who was that? Aaron, the Kohen Gadol. Right? Moshe is responsible for teaching us how to wear tefillin and to teach us to wear tzitzis. Aaron is teaching us what are we supposed to get out of wearing tefillin. Right? The spiritual aspect of it. That's what the Kohen Gadol does. That's why he wears a fancy garment and he makes the big bucks. All right, so that's why I don't like to be called the spiritual leader. Rabbi is enough. All right. Anyway, but so Moshe is Aaron's leader, and when Moshe has to go to battle, well, it's true that Moshe does go out to battle, but he does. He points Yoshua. Pinchas is helpful. We see he sends out scouts to scout the land. Shmuel runs around the country. Shmuel is the military leader. He leads them in battle. Shmuel is their prophet. He's their rabbi. He's their religious leader. He's their spiritual leader. He is the go-to guy with the Philistines. He's all around. He's everything. Right? And the irony is that very well-rounded leader is the one who's rejected for our first king. Okay, so that warrants his own book. I mean, look, if Shmuel was the last of the Shoftim, and Shaul was the first of the Malachim, don't you see that the first seven prokim of this book could just as easily have been put into Sefer Shoftim, and the remaining part of the book could have been Sefer Malachim? After all, Shaul and David were kings. Just put all their life story in Malachim. There's a book on kings. Right? Shmuel gets his own book because of how special it is. So we have something like Moshe Baharon B'Kohanov U'Shmuel B'Korei Shema. Mamish on balance with Moshe and Aaron together. Because I'll notice this. And that's why Yirmiyahu, even hundreds of years after Shmuel lived, Yirmiyahu was told by God, Im Ya'amod Moshe U'Shmuel Eid Nafshi Alohom Azeh. Even if Moshe and Shmuel would stand up, I wouldn't listen to you. Okay? Even if Moshe and Shmuel would stand up and go, I wouldn't listen to you. Okay? So we're told of a story of profound sensitivity, or I should say perhaps even insensitivity, but that's how the Bible works. It tells us a story of insensitivity so we can learn how to be sensitive. And it tells the story of Elkanah and his two wives. You all know the line, right? Oh, it's yours? Oh, it's mine. Okay. No, it's mine. It's open right there. Okay, so the two wives are Hannah and Peninnah. And like in this week's parasha, we have one wife is favored, but she's the one without the children. And she suffers, the one without children, and has to suffer more because the woman with the children, you can imagine, tries to take advantage, knowing that she's not the favored one after all. She tries to take advantage by, you know, it says, Bechiyasata, Gamkaas. She angered her. Peninnah angered Chana. The text doesn't tell us how. Bavur Hari Imam. She would ask her questions about, or make even complaints that were purposely insensitive. Says one parish, Rashi brings it down. Rashi brings another parish from the Psikta that Peninnah was just trying to be helpful. She was just trying to teach Chana, stop kvetching and just take matters into your own hands. Go ahead. Do something. Don't just sit there. But that didn't get Chana to act. Chazal say that she would shovel the clothing and say, oh, I have such trouble washing their clothes. and their homework, and Sar Gidlbanim. How sensitive is it to talk about Sar Gidlbanim in front of someone who's dying to have Bonim? Right? But again, I say that that's not what gets Chana to take action. What is it? When her husband sees that she is in pain and notices that she refuses to rejoice at this festival. Right? What does a therapist say his busiest season is?
Christmas.
Right? When someone thinks they're supposed to be happy and they're not, that's where they really need the therapist, right? And they're on vacation, so they're really doubly unhappy. So Hana is supposed to be happy, right? As her husband is giving out all these gifts to all the other children, right? And Chana is there just with nothing to give. But what does Elkanah do, her husband? He gives her a double gift. He doesn't get it. I'm not looking for a gift. I don't care about a gift. And she doesn't make a claim like Rachel does. Where Rachel shows some anger to Yaakov for not having children, as if though it's Yaakov's fault. Right? Chana can clearly see that my husband is gone fine having children with another woman. But then he tells her, Chana, why are you so depressed? Am I not as good for you as 10 children? What do you think he means by that? So I think I gave you, remember, if you recall, in the very beginning, leading into to Rosh Hashanah, I gave you about 2 or 3 different interpretations of what he means by this, what he could mean by this. Good. You try to think right now, even if you don't remember. Chana, why are you crying? Why won't you eat? This is a festival. We're all having a good time here. Come on, we're having a picnic. Am I not as good to you as 10 sons? What could it mean?
I was thinking that he's saying, what about me? Am I not, I know you're upset, but allow me, be happy, enjoy.
Be happy that you have me.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
We gave one interpretation of this only. We said that in some ways that are home, the whole purpose is to have children.
You only wrote down one interpretation. David, you keep doing this kind of thing. Okay, very nice.
I listened to the recording last night.
Okay. All right. Go ahead. Yes. What does it mean?
I'm just saying that the only... you just said we gave more than one, but it happens to be the only one I've... We did that day was okay. That it insinuates that her whole purpose was to have children, which was sort of indicative of a constellation that was really lacking in sensitivity.
Am I not as good for you as 10 children? Think of what can that mean. In other words, if you gave me 10 children, I wouldn't love you anymore. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
In other words, your whole purpose in life is to give me children. And if you're worried that I love you less because you haven't, right? Don't think that. You following? Okay? Right? Okay, what else?
That he accepted the situation.
Right, so that's the next question. Is that really was the impetus for her to pray? Not because of all of Penina's machinations, or not even because of something that Elkanah is doing consciously. What does she see by this statement of his, which is either that your whole existence is to give me children, and if you think that that's what it is, I'm correcting you. It's not. I love you even without you giving me children. But he's really not getting it. That's not what she means. That's not why she's depressed. She's not depressed because, he's going to love me less. I know you love me more than you love her. I know your love is not tied into giving children. You love me more than the one who's giving you children. That's not the issue. I want to be a mother. You're missing it. Right? It's not a question of where you are in the middle of all this. Although you're treating me very well, and I'm happy about that. Right? What's missing is that you don't get it. Because you are a father, but I'm not a mother. right? Especially since all studies show is that women have a much greater penchant to be a mother than a man has to be a father. You want to tell me something very interesting that anthropologists struggle with? That in order for a man to become a father, he has to experience a sort of a climactic event in the sexual process. A woman does not. A woman can become pregnant against her will. She can be violated and become pregnant. Right? You know what I'm saying? So the man, the anthropologist says, needs more of an impetus to become a father than a woman needs to become a mother. And that's even halachically borne out, because a man is mitzvah in Peri Verivia, and a woman is not. That's not fair. He just sticks around for a couple of minutes and gets the mitzvah, and she's got to carry a baby for 9 months and doesn't get a mitzvah out of it? Right? So one explanation is that a woman doesn't have to be commanded. That's what we're saying now. If a man weren't commanded, maybe he wouldn't have children. In other words, all of every species on the planet wants to spread their DNA. But the human being has the ability to be much more selfish than everything, every other animal. We also have the ability to be much more altruistic. But the human being also has the ability to be much more selfish. You see it. You see people, you know, I can't bring a person into this terrible world. What animal thinks that? No matter how hard, how difficult it is for them to find food, to eat and not be eaten. Get it? They still spread their DNA, but humans are not necessarily like that. So man needs what's called a mitzvah. You need the impetus. You wouldn't put on tzitzis unless I told you to, and you might not become a father if I didn't tell you to. So that's why the man needs the mitzvah, the woman doesn't. Also, some of us should say, you can't command a woman to give birth because that's such a dangerous thing for her. At certain times in history, it was very dangerous. You could give her a mitzvah to do something dangerous. Right? But Chama wants this so badly, and Elkanah doesn't really see it. Okay. Now, what this can also mean is, listen carefully to this. If I didn't say it the last time, I'm saying it now. Remember, women were always vastly outliving their husbands in Tanakh, and in Tanakh to this day. Why are women living 20 years alone? Because life expectancy is 8 to 10 years longer for women. So how do you get 20 years out of that? Especially in the time of Tanakh. Women were routinely marrying men 10, 20 years older. That's it. 10, 15 years older. Right? Add that with the fact, I mean, what you should do is marry a woman who's 7, 8 years younger than you. I'm so older than you, so at least you kick off at the same time. You know what I'm saying? Women have all throughout history have been living longer than men, on average. For many reasons. And so she's going to be living 20 years by herself. Okay, that's a common thing. How does she know without Social Security that she's not going to be left out on the streets? Her children are going to take care of her. Right? You raised children. I took care of you. You're going to take care of me. There's some societies where, you know, things are so difficult that they just leave their parents out to die at some point. Like in Eskimos and other things. Others. Some Indians did that. Right?
So this is another reason why she could have been upset.
So she's upset. This is what Elkanah is thinking. Chana, don't worry. I have a trust fund for you that'll take care of you like 10 children would. Am I not? You get it? You hear the words? Am I not as good to you as 10 children would be? In other words, Chana, don't worry about your future. I have gold bars put aside for you that'll take care of you forever. Right? Again, he's missing the point. But whatever the words mean. Whatever the words mean, at the core of the statement, am I not as good for you as 10 sons would be, at the core of such a statement is, the next question basically, that he's given up hope on her. In other words, he should say, don't worry, Chana, we'll have a child. Let's get working on it right now. I don't know. Just tell us something that'll calm her down. Right? Instead, he says something that he in his look. He's just, after all, he's a guy. Right? He is not as sensitive as she is. I once told a story about how different men and women are, and why is it always women who are writing advice columns, right? So imagine, dear Amy instead of Abby, someone writes a man this letter. My husband's been out of work for 6 months, and he's getting increasingly depressed, and he stays at home. He's not even looking for a job anymore, and I go out every day to go to work. The other day, I drove my car on my way to work. And about a half a mile down away from my house, my car just conked out. I walked all the way back home, and when I walked in the door, I found my husband in a compromising position with a neighbor in the house. I am very confused. I still love my husband. I feel very bad for him, but I just don't know what to do about the situation. Can you please help me with my problem? So the guy answers her, "Dear confused, the problem can either be that the carburetor was giving away and it was not feeding enough gas to the point the engine, or it could be that some point blocks were blocking some of the spark plugs. I hope this clears up your problem." So, men and women are wired to deal with problems in very different ways. Somehow, this man, married to Chana, who knows how long, just does not get it. Was it because they weren't communicating? You know, a woman can sometimes communicate to her husband in many ways, and he's just not getting it. Unless she writes it with big letters and you know, across the refrigerator or something. So Chana is trying to express to him, "I need to be a mother. I know that you're doing your best. I know it's not your, you know, you're being a father very nicely with another woman, but still, that doesn't help me any." Okay, so somehow, you know, in the Rachel story, Rachel gets some kind of satisfaction raising Bilhah's children. Look how she talks when Dan and Naphtali are born. Right? "You gave me a child and judged me." Right? Same thing that Leah says when Zilpah gives birth to God and Asher. Right? Okay, so, but in this case, of course, you know, Pnina is a co-wife. She's not Chana's handmaiden. Right? So that's when Chana starts to pray, is when Elkanah seems to give up hope by saying, "Am I not as good for you than 10 children?" Okay? Now, while Chana is praying, Eli thinks she's drunk. Right? And he confronts her with it. Ad Masaya Tishtakarin. "So what are you doing drunk here in a place that's in a holy place?" Right? Here is the crux of the question. She tells him that she is praying to God. What's interesting is that the way she describes praying to God, it's described because once it's narrated, once it's her talking, in three different ways. It's amazing. Once it says, "Vatispalel el Hashem." Once it says, "Vatispalel Lifnei Hashem," and once it says "Vatispalel Al Hashem," Al Hashem, as if though she's like jumping on God's shoulders or jumping on God's back. "Vatispalel Al Hashem." Gemara in Bracha says, "Hiticha Chana Dvarim Klape Mala," that she demanded from God with chutzpah. It's okay, are we allowed to make demands from God? You say, "Oh God, I will settle for nothing less than this." There's a lot of instruction about our prayer. Chazal say we learn many things about prayer from Chana. To pray with kavana, to move your lips. Look, there's a lot to say about what petitionary prayer means. It's not really the time to elaborate on it. But you know, when I say, God, my mother is ill, please send her a Furshlein. You know, God can say, excuse me, I know your mother's ill. I'm on it. Alright? I have a plan. And you expect me to change your plan because you want her to get better? How about saying, God, please do to whatever to my mother fits your plan best, keeping us in mind that we'd like to have her as long as possible. And it's a key about how to direct our prayers. But that might fit in with the three ways that she's called praying. Once El Hashem, once Lifnei Hashem, once Al Hashem. I'm not going to elaborate much more, but the general concept of her prayer in chapter 1, right, is to try to fit your personal need into God's agenda. That's the progression between El, Lifnei, Al, right? Just putting it out there before you, God. I want to have a conversation with you. And if need be, I'm going to get right on top of you. But here's the rub. Did Hannah ever tell Eli what she was praying for? She just says, I have a harsh spirit. I am embittered. I am praying for something that I don't have. As far as Eli's concerned, she may be praying for a sick husband. Eli never asks her what she's praying for. He just tells her, may God give you what you're asking. Because when she goes back with Shmuel, right, to present Eli with Shmuel, because that was her promise that she said, if you give me a son, I will have you'll be raised in your midst, right? Eli seems to not know what it's all about. She has to tell him, I prayed for this boy, remember? He goes, oh. I have a cute hint that might show that Eli was quite aware of what was going on, because look at this is what he said to her. Itain Hashem es. Look at this next word. That last word is really meant to be
She'elatech.
May God give you your request. She'elatech just sounds enough like a she'ela, but what is literally, what is she'elatech? What's a she'ela? What? That's with an aleph in it, but what is she'ela? Not a common word. But the word does appear in the Torah. Shiliyata asher bein ragleha. Shela is an afterbirth. Shela is with a placenta, what a woman gives birth to after his baby's born. Right? Itain Hashem es shela seich. I mean, you'll see that it's a devastating pasuk in the barn. It says, you will eat your baby and the shilya that it's born with, because you'd be so starved. All right. Anyway, but so by saying Tana Shema Shela Tesh, he was being cute. He was giving a pun. I know you're asking for a child, even though you didn't say it. Right? That's why when she went home, she was in a good mood. Why should she be in a good mood just because this holy man blessed me? No, I could see he's so holy, he even knew what I was asking for without me asking. Right? Imagine you need something desperately, and you go, someone tells you there's this great Rebbe in Williamsburg and in Borough Park, whatever, I don't know, but in Brock, and as soon as you walk in the room, he knows what you're asking for. Right? And wouldn't you be more impressed from that? And he gives you a bracha. He says, "Oh, good. I'm going home. I expect this." Right? Okay. So of course she does get the baby she wants, and he is immediately contrasted with Eli's sons. Eli is the beneficiary of this boy's talents. He goes to work with Eli, but Eli's sons, who are already, of course, working significantly in the Mikdash, are ruining things. They're behaving terribly. And that's the second part. But after we're given that introduction of how terrible they are, the Tanakh tells us about a prayer of Chama. It's called a prayer, but Yispalel Chama. It's known as Shirat Chama. That's how the Haftorah of Rosh Hashanah ends. It says the Shira also. Okay? And the most pronounced element of this Shira is that there are prophecies in it. In fact, when Chazal say that Chama is one of the seven Neviot, it's this Shira that they've used to prove it. She says that this child that I just gave birth to will crown kings. He did. Two of them. Shaul and David. Need I say more? That's enough. Okay. It's one thing to be a good actuary and a good predictor of events. Remember we talked about the witch under the table, the man predicting what's going to happen to Shaul the next day from the parish of Shmuel Bar Chofni. But why would Chana say my son will crown kings? Right? So that's the general concept regarding Chana that's derived from a prayer. She was a Neviah. Simple answer to that question. She was a Neviah. Okay. The sons of Eli, Ravanel, if you recall, this is on page 8, in the Malbim on page 7, listed between them about 8 or 9 things that the boys did wrong. Okay? So generally, it's very clear. It says they violated women in front of the Ohel Moed. That's pretty egregious. Pesach Ohel Moed? Can you take them to a hotel room or something? Alright, but Chazal tell us that what they actually did was that they were lazy about bringing their kimonos on time. Therefore, they kept their women, especially the kabbalists that they bring after giving birth, and therefore the women were denied their time with their husbands, so it's as if though they violated the women. Okay? Say it that way. Alright? But the main avera of these boys is actually connected to something else. In fact, I think we mentioned there's a Gemara in Masechet Shabbos, Daf Nun Hey, that says Kol Ha'omrim B'nei Eli Chatu Eino El Torah. If you say that the sons of Eli sinned, you're making a mistake. Remember, there's a series of like 5 or 6 biblical characters. It starts off with Reuven. It moves to B'nei Eli, B'nei Shmuel, David and Shlomo. It says that with their perceived sins, Reuven of Bilah, Bnei Eli here, Bnei Shmuel with the perversion of justice, David with Bathsheba. So when it says Kol Omer David Chata, Kol Omer Reuven Chata, Kol Omer Bnei Eli Chatu, Eino Ela Toel, you're making a mistake. So Tosfos says that is limited to one thing: the sleeping with the women in front of the old Moed. Something other than what's written happened. You have to know the circumstances. Okay? But when it comes to Bizyon Kachin, Tosfos says on this Gemara, no one denies that. In fact, in the Gemara Yumah, the test says, why was Shiloh destroyed? Because of Bizyon Kachin, because of Bnei Eli's activities. So the Gemara didn't mean to say that they didn't sin there. They just didn't sin with the women. But if that's a question on the test, and you want to list that as one of them, fine. 2. What was the Bizyon Kachin? The Torah is very specific about what the Kohen gets from the Korbanos, right? Very specific what they get and how they get it. Depending on what the person is eating is chulin, or depending on whether the person is eating is shlomim, or the person is eating is achatos, or the ashom. The Kohen gets very specific gifts of meat. Plenty of them. But the Bnei Eli made their own chok. So that's another sin. And on top of that, the way they took it is a number of sins. First, you're supposed to give the Kohen the food himself, directly himself. What's the point to that? What's the point of it? I'm giving you the coin because I want to spread goodwill between the people bringing Kabbalah and the holy people. They didn't want to even lower themselves to go and get the meat. They would send a nar. They sent a, who knows, maybe even a non-coin. They would just send any shlom to pick up the meat. That's three. Four, I counted two, is that they took much more than they were supposed to. But four, it's one thing to take more, but the way they took more, that they forcibly took a big pitchfork. Right? Like a pitchfork. And they thrust it into the cauldron and took it out before even any of the fats were poured on the Mizbeach. That means that the person had no kapara. That means that no one's bringing korbanos anymore. The whole kapara is sprinkling blood and fat on the Mizbeach. If the Kohen takes the meat before that's done, that's all kinds of hurt right there. Right? Rashi, even in his Perush al Torah, says, Lo sochlu al hadam. Don't eat kosher before the blood has been sprinkled. Rashi's Perush to that pasuk, taking it out of the pshat. The pshat says, don't drink blood. Right? But because it says, Lo tochlu, it should say, Lo tishtu dam, right? Lo tochlu means don't eat kosher before the blood has been sprinkled. And that's exactly what Naomi did. And furthermore, and before the fats were put, that's what people said. He said to him, don't take the meat yet. We haven't even done the full kapara. You can't do this. So what do you think? The kachim was for B'nai Eli, free meat. But B'nai Eli, the meat that you're getting is in return for serving the people should at least feel that if they need to bring a korban chatos, that they have the attendant kapara from the chatos that they're bringing. Who's going to bring a chatos if all they're getting out of it is that the Kohen takes my meat? Right? Plus, the Malbim says something fascinating. When it says that they thrust the pitchfork, right? What did I call the thing they thrust it into? A cauldron, right? So the Tanakh amazingly uses four different words for what they thrust that pitchfork into. Right? It uses four different words. They would thrust the fork into the hikav bakior, obadud, obakalachas, obaparur. These are four different Hebrew words that all mean some kind of a pot or cauldron, getting bigger and bigger as you go on. Right? Kior, that's what well means a very big pot, but it's a big pot like you see, like a soup at a pizza store, big pot like this. But a dud, like a dud shemesh, is bigger. A kalachas is bigger. A parur is a huge cauldron. Right? Why is the Tanakh wasting these words? Spending these words? Why are you telling me? Just say they would put the fork into the kli where the korban was being prepared. Why don't they tell me four different sizes? What do you see here? I mean, what happens when Jews bring a korban? Depending on the type of korban. Korban is so much going on with the kachim, the aspect of kachim. Most kachim, the people who bring them, eat them themselves. And remember, you don't have a lot of time to eat this meat. Perhaps because of, they didn't have refrigeration. How long is meat going to last? Right? All you have is today until midnight tonight to eat this meat. If it's a chatas or an asher, that's for the kohen. But if it's for the family, so you have tonight and today and tonight until tomorrow. And all of tomorrow. Alright? Okay, so if you're bringing, let's say a whole lamb, 2-year-old lamb, or possibly even a goat or even a cow maybe, a bull, and you only have 2 days to eat this, what are you taking with you to Yerushalayim?
A lot of people.
This is why the Sefer Chinuch says something beautiful. A korban toda only has one day to eat it. Now you see why? Korban toda is kosher kollel. You're supposed to have 2 days to eat it. But a korban toda only has one day because korban toda, I want to bring more and more and more people to eat this with me. Because if I have 2 days, I only have to bring in 30 people with me. But if it's, I only have 1 day, I have to bring 60, 70, 80 people. Right? I mean, it's an exaggeration. But maybe 25, 30 people. Why do I want more people to eat my korban toda with me than any other korban? And what do I want to do when all of us are eating this korban toda?
Tell the story.
Tell the story. What happened to me that you made me bring a korban toda? And we'll all thank God for that. Right? You for being saved, me for the side of beef that I'm getting. Right? Okay, so when B'nai Eli are thrusting the same pitchfork into a parur as they do into a kior, don't you see what's happening here? They're taking much too much meat. In fact, if you thrust that huge fork into a kior, you might be taking the whole korban with you. Right? Okay, it's to be cleaned out, you know, cut off the horns and the feet and the different parts of it that aren't edible. But it could be that I just made this trip from Haifa to Shiloh with 30 family members, and all we have to eat is coleslaw. What's with that? So, I just gave you 5 or 6 sins. But what's the sum total of all this? No one's coming to Shiloh anymore. Who wants to come to Shiloh? Right? Women, watch out. Yeah. Right? And now, who's coming anymore? Just forget it. It's all finished. Okay? So Tosfos points out that when the Gemara in Shabbos says B'nai Eli didn't sin, Tosfos says that even the Gemara there is only referring to the women in front of the Olmoi. But when it comes to Bizyon Kutchev, that's where you're going to find. If I ask you for 5 sins, there's going to be four right there. Bizyon Kutchev, 4 or more. Right? Only one is what they did in front of the Olmoi. Okay? And Hashem finally confronts Eli. Now Eli is an old man at this time. He confronts Eli and says, Eli, don't you see what's happening with your sons? And it could be that for the first time he comes in and confronts them. He tells them, come on guys. Who's gonna atone for what you're doing? Now here is a tough pasuk. It says, and Eli's sons would not repent because Hashem wanted to kill them. Get that again? Eli's sons would not repent because Hashem wanted to kill them. Doesn't it say in Yecheskel, HaChafotzech Potz B'mos Rasha, V'halo Mishuva Midarko V'choya? God never wants anyone to die. God wants people to repent and do tshuva and live. And yet here's a pasuk, mamash, a direct contradiction. V'lo shamu el avihem, ki chofetz Hashem b'hamisam. They would not listen to their parents, their father, because God wanted them dead. God wanted them dead? So what answer can we give? Because people wanted them dead. It's like sort of like Tzadik Gozer Hashem Mekayim. Does that always happen? Sometimes lots of people want someone dead, but Hashem continues to let them live. For reasons we don't understand, that answer is okay. But here, and the way Eli talks to them actually says that. Who will pray for you? Right? He says that to them. You're in big trouble, guys. I hear terrible things about you. And who's gonna miss you? Right? That's one of the most important prayers to say when someone is sick. It says, God, you can't take this person. He's needed. Okay? So Eli's sons are confronted with the punishment that's coming, the plishtim. But they have a better idea. The Plishtim can't take us. They're easy pickings for us because we have something that they don't. And when the Plishtim heard that B'nai Eli took this thing with them, they said, oh no, we heard stories about that our own. Oh goodness, these strong gods, and they refer to God, of course, in plural, Elohim ha'adirim ha'ilim ha'kadoshim, these holy gods of theirs, what are we going to do now? And they didn't back off. They said, okay, Philistines, be strong men. You don't want those Hebrews taking us as slaves, right? And they stood up. How were they able to take the Aron from us? The answer is because the Aron is only an object of power. Think of Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? The Aron is only an object of power if the Israelites behave in the proper way. In fact, it'll always be an object of power, but it'll work against you. Think of that last scene in the movie, if you recall. One of the greatest scenes in movie history.
Is that why their ears tingling when we talked about in terms of the
That was a little different. That's when Shmuel, God was talking to Shmuel in his sleep, where he told him, when people hear what I'm going to do to my Aron, and I'm going to do the Shiloh, their ears will tingle. Why? Because I am going to arrange for my temple to be destroyed. Are you kidding? Whenever someone's temple is destroyed, it's because their God has been weakened. See, this is why we can't say that this thing represents Hashem. Nothing represents Hashem. The Beis Hamikdash didn't represent Hashem, because if it did, then the Nebuchadnezzar, Chas v'Shalom, that's what Titus thought he did when he stabbed the Parochas. Right? To him, the Parochas was a piece of God. So he stabbed it, he saw there was blood. There's a lot of blood sprinkled in the Parochas. He saw the Parochas started to bleed. He thought, oh, I killed, you know, I don't want to say the words, but right? So what'll tingle is that I'm destroying my own temple. Something that he would tell Yirmiyahu also. Okay? Yirmiyahu's people couldn't believe, get out of here. God wouldn't destroy his own temple. This is God's temple. He destroyed the Egyptians without an army. He'll destroy the Babylonians just the same way. Yirmiyahu says, just like the box that Naomi took with them, the Aron is just a box, a wooden and gold box. So too the temple today is nothing. That's why Yirmiyahu, in two chapters in his book, when he predicts the fall of the Beis Hamikdash, chapter 7 and chapter 26, he brings up Shiloh. He says, if you think God wouldn't do it, think of Shiloh. So what was their mistake? It's very simple. Abudak and Abarbanel explain that they thought that the Aron was imbued. Get this, it's very crucial. That the Aron itself was imbued with holiness. The Aron had the power. Wrong. Nothing has the power. Like a magic yarmulke or magic slippers or something. Right? That's where they took the Aron with them. And the Aron was captured. Okay. The Aron made all kinds of problems for the Philistines. Okay, I'm going to bring that up again when Uzzah touches the Aron in Shmuel Bet, and he dies for that. You know what I'm talking about? Anyone? Torah of Shmini. We're going to bring that up again about that. Okay. Regarding the request for a king, we spent a lot of time on that. Do you remember the book, The Conciliator? The Conciliator of Menashe ben Israel. Remember that book? Okay? He can see, he responds to questions, contradictions between the Torah and the Nevi'im. So remember question number 180 was, how could the Torah, or I'll say it this way, how could Shmuel be angry with Bnei Israel's request for a king if it's one of the mitzvahs of the Torah? Would he be angry if they wanted to keep the Korban Pesach? Would he be angry if they wanted to wear tzitzis and tefillin? Why is he angry when they want to keep a mitzvah of the Torah? So we can resolve the contradiction, like Ibn Ezra or Ramban or some other Mefarshim do in the biblical text, by saying the mitzvah of having a king is different than all other mitzvahs of the Torah. Because no other mitzvah is introduced like the mitzvah to have a king. It doesn't say when you get into Israel and you acquire the land and you live in the land and you say, I would like to commemorate the redemption from Egypt. I will redeem my firstborn child when he becomes 30 days old. Ridiculous. Right? When you come to the land and you say, I'd like to commemorate the redemption from Egypt, I will eat matzah and maror once a year. Ridiculous. The Torah gives commandments. But when it comes to talking about the king, the Torah says when you get to the land, you're living there, and you say, I'd like to have a king, then the Torah says, Sampasim alach melach. So it looks like, at the core of it, that it's not your regular mitzvah. So that's how Ibn Ezra resolves the contradiction. The contradiction is, again, how can the Torah command a king and then Shmuel doesn't want to let the Jews keep that commandment when they demand a king? And if you recall, I gave five quick resolutions from the Shmuel text. Right? Kechol HaGoyim, like Chazal say. They wanted to just be like the Goyim. We didn't like that answer so much because in the text of the Torah it says Kechol HaGoyim. And that's what some of the Rishonim say. Or maybe it's because they said L'shofteinu Kechol HaGoyim. Right? Remember, because when it repeats why Shmuel was angry, it says give us a king to judge us. Why would that make Shmuel angry? Ramban, the teacher, said because Shmuel is their shofet. Chutzpah to say, give us a king to take your place. The Drosh Haran, the student, Ram is the Ramban student, says, and relative, he says that what angered Shmuel was that they wanted to give so much power to the king. It's too much power. The king is not the shofet, it's the shoftim v'shotrim, and appoint a king. It's two different things. Right? That's the Drosh Haran. The Rambam says what angered them was that he said, Atol, now give us a king. What do you mean now? I see, Ramark, you say you need a king, but don't say now. They were so persistent that they had to have it now. I want what I want it now. And finally, I give you a drash of the Kli Yakar. Remember the Gemara says, Som tosim alecha melech shetehei im maso alecha. Give yourself a king so that you should fear him. Where does it say you should fear him in those words? Som tosim alecha. You get it? Alecha, he's on your shoulders. He's sitting on you. You have to have him on your mind at all times. Right? And when they wanted the king, they didn't say, Tzuna Oleinu. They said, Tzuna Lonu. They should have said, Oleinu. And that's a drash, but it's cute. They didn't want a king to put them in the right path. They wanted the king to be like just like every other nation. And so Shmuel threatened them. He said, Zeyihyeh Mishpat HaMelech. Let me tell you what the king is going to do. And we had the machlokes, Rav and Shmuel, over whether he's telling them what is true, what he's allowed to do, or just to scare them. But if it's true what he's allowed to do, remember we had a question about Ahav, right? So why was Ahav punished for taking Naboth's vineyard? Right? So there are two opinions about Mishpat HaMelech. One is that he's allowed to do these things, and one that he's not really allowed to do these things, because this flies in the face of the Torah's picture of the king. He's like a philosopher, not too many wives, not too many horses, not too much money, right? We're worried about his morality, right? But if he's allowed to take these things, what did Ahav do wrong? He took the vineyard from his subject. The answer is, the way he took it, what he wanted it for, killed. Right? Finally, the Tanakh source of Morid B'Malchus is not from Shmuel, it's from Yahushua. Remember that? When B'nai Reuben, B'nai God said, if anyone disagrees with whatever you say, give him to us, we'll have him killed. And Morid B'Malchus, while you know, it's part of the Jewish opinion about what a king's rights are. So, we just have to Shaul now. When the text says that Shaul was so tall, remember that? There's a few ironies there. One, when David's brother was chosen, remember what God told him? Don't choose him, I don't like him. He's too tall. You chose your first king based on height, how did that go? Right? But also, Yushalmi says something amazing. I'm not sure if I actually told you this the first time. But the Yushalmi says that's all that was about him. In other words, can you describe the first king of Israel? Yeah, he's tall. Really? That's it? Why didn't it just describe his height? So that's one opinion. There's totally another opinion. The Talmud Bavli in Masechet Yuma says that he was a perfect specimen of morality. And that was his downfall. He was so perfect, he couldn't fathom himself doing anything wrong. So that if this man is coming to threaten my kingdom, I will do anything I need to do because I am the arbiter of morality and justice. I can only do right. I can do no wrong. Once someone behaves that way and thinks himself too perfect, then the worst thing, especially the king. You can't give anyone else any benefit.